Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, our scripture scholar, Archbishop Mark Coleridge, introduces us to one of the characters from our family tree of faith. He's Nathan. But first of all, the second in a series of special broadcasts focusing on contemplation. That's with a renowned preacher and poet, Father Paul Murray, of the Irish province of the Order of Preachers. In the course of his life, Father Paul may have addressed many an audience, but none like those his words reached in November 2010. The members of the House of Lords. To them he spoke not of politics, but of contemplation as an essential ingredient in Christian tradition. The event, organised by the Royal Fine Art Commission Trust in conjunction with Sky Television that filmed it, marked an historic moment. Never before had a Dominican friar delivered a talk in the House of Lords. In a few moments you can hear the second in our three-part radio adaptation of this talk, one which, quoting from Father Paul, I've chosen to call What is it like to come close to the presence of God? While last week the presence of God in prayer, the wonder of divine love, was described by Father Paul as burning fire and as living water, this week the journey to God is described in terms of a humble descent, a way not so much of rising, but of falling, a downward path.
What is it like to come close to the presence of God? One of the most common images used by the saints and the great contemplatives to describe the journey to God is that of an arduous climb up a high mountain, the image of an ascent. But in my last talk, I suggested that there is another way of thinking about this subject, a different image given to us by the saints, an image not of going up higher and higher in the spirit, but rather an image of going down, an image of a humble descent, an image even of falling. The beginning of every authentic spiritual journey is marked, I would say, by an open and humble and honest acknowledgement of human pride and human failure. The medieval contemplative, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, openly confesses in one of his best-known works, I can teach you only what I know myself. I could not very well describe the way up. I am more used to falling down than to climbing. I can only tell you what I know myself, the downward path. Progress on this downward path, or the experience of falling, can, I suggest, be thought of as taking place in three stages. First, falling into sin. Second, falling towards grace. And third, falling in love with God. In this talk, the focus of our attention will be on the first two of these stages. Falling into sin, the first stage of the downward path, is obviously not a stage of grace. It indicates, in fact, the very opposite, the apparent ending of all spiritual progress. Why speak of it then in a talk devoted to contemplation? Well, for one very simple reason, because it represents the starting point for all of us. The grace and practice of contemplation, although undoubtedly something wondrous in itself, does not consist in a magical technique that will allow us to transcend the limits of our humanity, while somehow ignoring the reality of our human weakness. No. In spiritual life, the actual place where all the ladders start, the place of grace, is a place of weakness or fallenness. And that's why we can say that every sinner has a future and every saint a past. No one, I think, has described the beginning stage of falling with more vividness than St. Augustine of Hippo. Looking back with regret at his own sinful past, Augustine exclaims in one of his prayers, "You were within me, and I was in the world outside myself. I searched for you outside myself, and, disfigured as I was, I fell upon the lovely things of your creation." This first falling, as I've already noted, cannot be described as a stage in spiritual life. It refers simply to the sad reality of human corruption and weakness, our falling into sin. But from another point of view, from God's point of view, there is, at this stage, a falling of much greater importance. Here I am referring, of course, to nothing less than the downward path taken by the Word of God in the Incarnation. Christ's humble descent to the place where our human need is greatest. Accordingly, the first stage, we can say, in spiritual life is not so much our rising up to God, but rather the saving descent of God to the place where we most need help and mercy. This is love, we read in the first letter of St. John, not so much that we love God, but that God has first loved us. And this, we can make bold to say, in light of the grace of Christ, this is the first stage of spiritual life, not so much that we contemplate God, but that God has first contemplated us. In Rome, where I live, on one of the walls in my room, there is a picture which in a striking way evokes that very mystery, God's first contemplation of us. It's an image, a truly beautiful image, of the creation of Eve, as depicted in marble relief on the outside wall of the Cathedral of Orvieto. Eve, in all her loveliness, can be seen emerging from the side of Adam, her head turned to her Creator and God. He, the Logos, has his right hand raised in a gesture of divine power, but his left hand rests with exquisite tenderness on Eve's naked shoulder. Although Eve is here seen emerging from the side of Adam, so profoundly is she held by the gaze of her Creator, it's almost as if she were emerging at that moment out of the creative mind of the Logos, a new and wondrous creature formed first in the imagination of God, and then marvelously loved into being. That divine gaze is at the heart of all Christian prayer, all our attempts to turn our minds and hearts to God, and all the graces we might receive of contemplation are nothing other than a response to the God who has first turned his gaze on us. And what is wonderful for us to realize is that even though, right from the beginning, God has been fully aware of the many mistakes we would make in the future and of our countless fallings away from grace, that gaze has never for a moment been deflected. St. Catherine of Siena, profoundly moved on one occasion by the thought of this extraordinary kindness, turns in an ecstasy of gratitude to God and exclaims, "O ineffable love, although in your light you saw all the sin which your creature would commit against your infinite goodness, you acted as if you did not see. Rather, you kept your eye on the beauty of your creature, with whom you fell in love as if you were mad and drunk with love, and through love you drew her from yourself and gave her being." The text is remarkable, and one reason why it makes such a strong impact is because Catherine speaks here more like a poet than an abstract theologian, and she speaks with passion and with the authority of experience. Her words, like the words of many other well-known contemplatives within the Church, communicate, like almost no one else, the great and saving truths of Revelation. And that's one of the reasons why we need the witness of the contemplatives in the Christian tradition. The grace and practice of contemplation is first and last a turning of one's whole mind and heart to God. But that high grace of prayer, that act of loving attention, does not exclude attention to one's neighbor. On the contrary, in the act of contemplation, our tradition tells us, our Dominican tradition in particular, tells us that among the things we ought to see and write carefully in the book of our hearts are the needs of our neighbors. Meister Eckhart, the celebrated German mystic, was so profoundly convinced of this fact that on one occasion he declared, "If you were in an ecstasy, as St. Paul was, and you knew that some sick man was in need of a bit of soup, it would be far better if you would abandon your ecstasy out of love and show greater love in caring for the other in his need." When we go to God in prayer, we discover not only a new vision of God, but also a new vision of ourselves and of our neighbours. In what St. Catherine of Siena calls the gentle mirror of God, we catch a glimpse of the true dignity of our nature. Yes, we are mere finite creatures, but we are creatures infinitely loved and treasured by God. We are not, Pope John Paul remarked on one occasion, we are not the sum of our weaknesses and failures. We are the sum of the Father's love for us and our real capacity to become the image of his Son. This teaching about self-knowledge in God, a theme central in the mystical teaching of St. Catherine of Siena, found expression 2 centuries later in a brief, memorable poem by the Carmelite mystic St. Teresa of Avila. "Seek yourself in me" is the title of the poem, and I will now read 3 of its stanzas. St. Teresa's clear intention is that we listen to the words of the poem as if here and now they were being addressed to each one of us by God. "Seek yourself in me. It was by love that you were made, lovely and beautiful to be. So though it's true that you have strayed, upon my heart you are portrayed. So seek yourself in me. In you, dear soul, I am confined. You are my dwelling and my home. And even if one day I find closed fast the portals of your mind, I'll beg for entrance when I come. Oh, search for me not far away, for if you would attain to me, you only need my name to say, and I am there without delay. So seek yourself in me. The fact that as human beings we have strayed from God is indicated clearly in both the text by Catherine and in the poem by Teresa. But in the context of what I have called the initial stage of the downward path, the first stage of falling, what appears of much greater importance than the question of our having fallen into sin is the great and saving fact that God has first fallen in love with us, and that in the incarnation has fallen down to the level of our greatest need as human beings. No wonder, then, we find Julian of Norwich, the great English mystic, stressing in her work not so much our pitiful falling, but rather what she calls God's falling down to accept our nature. For although the thought of sin does indeed distress her, nevertheless, over and over again, she hears God saying to her, "Sin is necessary, but all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." The second stage of falling I call falling towards grace. This is the point of breakthrough in our spiritual lives, although at first it may feel more like breakdown. We reach a stage when we are no longer able to rely on our own resources. So, trusting in God, we fall back on His mercy. It takes courage to do this, but it also takes desperation. In the act of letting go, we begin to contemplate, perhaps for the first time, a God greater than our own hearts. It's an experience at once of enlightenment and of purification. We are at one and the same moment exalted and humbled. One particularly striking example of this kind of experience is the encounter which took place at Calvary between Jesus and the good thief. The thief, as you remember, cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Commenting on this passage of scripture, an ancient author of the church, instead of saying something merely scientific about the text, holds an imaginary dialogue with the thief on the cross. The author was clearly puzzled that a mere thief, and not one of the doctors of the law, had been able to recognize the Lord in his last agony. Had this man taken the trouble somehow to study the Old Testament between his robbery? To this question the thief replies in effect, "No, I was a full-time robber." So how then was he able to recognize Jesus? The thief replies, and here I'm expanding the words of the ancient text, "At a certain moment in my pain and isolation, I found Jesus looking at me, and in his look I understood everything." This contemplation of a God literally wounded by love is, of course, at the core of our Christian experience and our Christian prayer. Again and again, to our astonishment, we discover that God has used the experience of suffering in our lives, and even the experience of sin, to make us contemplative of his love. Augustine states in the 7th book of the Confessions that those who were once proud now see under their feet a God who has made himself weak for their sake, and being wearied at last by their own hopeless efforts, they cast themselves down on his humanity, so that when he rises, they rise with him. By falling back on grace in this way, a new hope begins to quicken within us. Contemplating the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ as events no longer merely external, but as miracles of grace now taking place within ourselves, and contemplating also that other marvel of rebirth, the flourishing we witness all around us every day in nature, we dare at last to believe that our own broken lives, our own wounded hearts, might likewise be transformed and healed. Here are a few stanzas written directly on this theme by an Irish poet of the 15th century. O Son of God, do a miracle for me and change my heart. Your having taken flesh to redeem me was more difficult than to transform my wickedness. It is you who make the sun bright together with the ice, you who create the rivers and the salmon all along the river. Although as children of Eve, we ill deserve the bird flocks and the salmon, it was the immortal one on the cross who made both salmon and birds. It is he who makes the flower of the sloes grow through the surface of the blackthorn and the nut flower on the other trees. Beside this, what miracle is greater?
You were listening there to renowned preacher and poet, Dominican Father Paul Murray. You can hear part three in this series at the same time next week. And now, time to join our scripture scholar, Mark Benedict Coleridge, Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn. Today he introduces us to Nathan.
When we think of a prophet, often we think of some wild-eyed character storming in from the edge and some primitive Bolshevik almost storming the barricades. But the prophet that I want to introduce to you now was anything but a wild-eyed man from the edge. He was, in fact, a court prophet. The French have an expression, an abbé de cour, one of those priests that hangs around the royal court and likes to snuggle up to power. In a very real sense, that was the story with the prophet we know as Nathan. He was very much a man of the court. We don't know really where he came from. We know nothing of his background. We do know, however, that he was one of the key figures in the administrative team, the royal court, of that remarkable figure that we've met already, King David. If anything, Nathan was the minister of religion. He was part of the inner cabinet. But at the same time, he was an extraordinarily charismatic figure. People recognized, even David, the king, recognized that the finger of God in some ways was upon Nathan and the word of God was in him. So he was a charismatic figure who was therefore given great freedom to speak. And at times he could say outrageous things to the king, which would have been tolerated from no one else, but was certainly tolerated from Nathan. In fact, they were sought. So he could be very, very uncomfortable as a presence in the court, but he was right there at the heart of the royal palace. He's remembered largely for three incidents. Now, the first of them was when he storms into the royal chamber and says to David, "You, Your Majesty, you have to build a house for God. So how dare you live in a beautiful palace?" In fact, it wasn't really David's palace, a beautiful palace at all. It was more of a fortress. "But how can you live in a house and God hasn't got a house? The Ark of God has got nowhere to reside. So build God a house." Having said that to David, he storms back in the middle of the night and says, "Change of plans. God now says, I don't want you to build me a house. I am going to build a house for you. In other words, I'm going to set up a royal dynasty that will have its roots in you, and I will build an eternal royal house, the throne of David forever." This was a crucial moment in building the whole myth that surrounded David and that looks to the New Testament, where we call Jesus the Son of David. The second of these three incidents is when Nathan stands eyeball to eyeball in front of David after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. You remember the story. Nathan tells the parable of the rich man who stole this little lamb, which was all a poor man had. All he had was the lamb, and the rich man came and stole it. Now, when Nathan tells David the parable, David gets very angry and says, "Bring that rich man to me and I will punish him." And then Nathan stands there before the king pointing the finger and says, "That man is you." So there begins the great process of repentance that David goes through on the way to becoming the king after God's own heart. The third incident that's important in the life of Nathan and that makes him a key figure, in fact, in the story of David and in Solomon, David's son, is that he is one of the conspirators to ensure that Solomon is the one who follows David on the throne. Now, Solomon was the youngest son. He had no right to sit on the throne after David, his father. But it was because of the conspiracy, to call it that, of Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, mighty lady, Zadok, who was David's priest, and Nathan, our man, David's prophet, that Solomon, in fact, ascends the throne. You might know, in fact, Handel's great coronation anthem that is still sung in England, "Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king." Well, there was Nathan conspiring once again. When you look at the figure of this abbé de cour, Nathan, you see that very deep and powerful intermingling of politics and religion that typifies so much of the Bible. Where does politics begin? Where does religion end? Who knows? In Nathan, you see a prophet, you see a politician, you see a courtier all mingled together. So politics and religion, all looking to that great fact that the Bible proclaims and all its great characters proclaim, that the Word is made flesh. The flesh can be messy, but in the midst there is the magnificence of the Word of God.
And warm thanks there go to scripture scholar Mark Benedict Coleridge, Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.